In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So the king Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you, Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was promoted the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You ever heard that expression, the writing is on the wall? It means the end is near, or even right on top of you. So if you're of an employee of a company, and you see the writing on the wall for your job, it's time to work on your resume because you're going to need a new job. You probably won't be surprised that the expression, the writing is on the wall, comes from this Bible story. It was a sign that God's judgment was about to fall on Belshazzar, and it came that same night. When we left off our study of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that warned him to humble himself. And then he was given like a year, 12 months, to turn it around and humble himself and repent. He didn't. And so he lost his mind. You know, God punished him. And yet, still, God relented. He had mercy on him and gave him his mind and his honor and glory back. None of that happens to Belshazzar. When the writing is on the wall for Belshazzar, it means that the end has come for him. Belshazzar is killed that same night, and God's judgment has fallen. There's no year grace period. There's no restoration after his punishment. There's no forgiveness, no grace. It's over for Belshazzar. There is a point when God's patience runs out, and his judgment does come. It's not that Belshazzar had no opportunity to repent. His story is not the same as Nebuchadnezzar's, but that's the whole point. Because he knew Nebuchadnezzar's story. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had an opportunity to learn from Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't. Likewise, as we read this story as people, you know, 2,500 years later, our story is different. You know, our story is not the same as Belshazzar, but that's the point. We're given this story to learn from it so that we don't do what he did. And we'll talk about how Jesus changes our situation as Christians. Things have changed in the past 2,000 years. And yet the same God who literally wrote his judgment on the wall in Babylon also warns us that his judgment is real. And it does come. So then take every opportunity you are given to humble yourself before the God who holds your life, literally your breath, in his hands. Don't be like Belshazzar, who knew the story but did nothing about it. Take every opportunity you've given to humble yourself and accept the grace of the God who holds your life in his hand. The sins of Belshazzar are pretty straightforward right there at the beginning of the chapter. And just to back up a little bit, give you a little context for who this guy was, Belshazzar is technically not the king of Babylon and never was. He's technically not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar died, things got a little messy in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's son, whom the Bible calls Evil Merodach, which has nothing to do with our English word evil, he became king. He didn't last very long. He lasted a couple of years, and then somebody assassinated him. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have another king, but he did have a daughter named Nitocris. And so the man who was married to Nitocris became the new king. And he did okay for a while, and then after he died, his son became king, and his son lasted like a few months, and then somebody assassinated him. And the person responsible for orchestrating that assassination was Belshazzar. But Belshazzar didn't take the throne for himself. He had his father marry Nitocris, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the queen of Babylon, and become the new king. So Belshazzar was actually the son of the king, except his father was gone a lot, leaving him in charge. So he basically ruled as king for the last 10 years of his father's reign. And so he kind of set himself up, styled himself as the king of Babylon, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but technically he was just the son of the king of Babylon and the stepson of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Belshazzar was not a nice guy. He was violent, ambitious, and arrogant. And mostly we don't see that messy story, or that history, in this story. What we do see is verses 1 through 4, where Belshazzar has a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And then while he was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So understand, Okay, the temple in Jerusalem, God's temple, that has these holy articles. Nebuchadnezzar took those, and Belshazzar had those brought in so that he and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. King and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank for them. And as they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, if you are a Jewish man that grew up in Jerusalem, where the articles in the temple of God were treated as sacred and not even to be touched by ordinary people and only used for the worship of God, this story, this what Belshazzar did is going to make you cringe. I mean, our culture today, frankly, knows beans about reverence. But hopefully, most people would not use a crucifix to play baseball with, right? Hopefully, they wouldn't tear pages out of a Bible to use as cocktail napkins. That's not just ignoring God. It's like sticking your tongue out at God, kind of like, you know, doing one of these at God. It's childish. And to be honest, some people would do all of those things. And that's exactly what Belshazzar is doing. And when Daniel comes in, he explains to Belshazzar the wrong that he's doing. So verse 23, he sums it up like this. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life, your breath, and all your ways. Now I see four sins that Daniel convicts Belshazzar of here. His first sin is pride, just like Nebuchadnezzar. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You know, last time we were in Daniel chapter 4, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled because he set himself up against the God of heaven. And Belshazzar is just as arrogant, or even more so, because Nebuchadnezzar took the articles out of God's temple and put them in the temple of his God. But Belshazzar took those articles and used them for himself and for his nobles and wives and concubines to have a party with, for his own personal use. He's not just saying, my God's greater than your God. He's saying, I'm greater than your God. I can use your holy things for my own personal pleasure. And to be fair, that attitude is not that unusual in our culture, to say that I'm better than your God. I mean, let's be honest. When we start talking about moral values and, you know, what the Bible says on some of these issues, and people says, I can't accept that, what's more likely? Are they going to say, I can't accept that because I worship this other God that says, no, this is how you should live? Or is it more likely that they're going to say, no, I just don't think that's right. I can't accept that personally. It's not my God says something different. It says I say different. You know, God has no right to tell me how to live. I'll decide that for myself. Thank you very much. You know, how many people would say, yeah, look, I'm successful. I'm comfortable. I'm happy. What do I need God for? I don't need him telling me how to live. Remember how the story started. Belshazzar is drinking wine with 1,000 of his nobles. He's showing off. I mean, you don't have a party for 1,000 people unless you just really want to show off. Look how rich and successful I am. Therefore, I can laugh at the God of Israel. The frightening thing is, I wonder how often we approach God with this attitude. Like, I don't really need God. You know, I'm basically functioning fine on my own without God. So when I do approach God, it's kind of with this condescending attitude. Like, okay, God, I'm calling the shots here. You know, I got a life to run here, but I've got an hour that I could give you a week. You know, that's about all I can spare for you, because I'm the one who's really important here. Belshazzar's first sin is pride. His second sin is drowning his mind in physical indulgence. He wasn't just drinking wine. You know, Jesus drank wine, right? We'll get over the black and white, just alcohol is bad issue. But Belshazzar, when he started drinking, then he decided it would be a brilliant idea to commit the sacrilege with the holy articles from the temple of God. If something sounds like a good idea only after you've had a few drinks, number one, it's probably a bad idea. And number two, you probably had too many drinks. But this isn't just an alcohol issue. You know, maybe you start out with these good intentions of following Jesus. You know, like, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to be a part of a small group, I'm going to pray, I'm going to tell my friends about Jesus. But then as these pleasures and comforts start seeping in and taking the place of those other things, and I don't have time for those now because I just want to spend the time with this other thing, whether that's just watching TV or playing video games or going on vacations or just sitting at home doing whatever it is you do on social media or whatever. One by one, those good intentions just kind of die off. And God's voice gets drowned out by your own pleasures. Belshazzar's third sin is that he worshiped things that were not gods. Gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. And we've talked about this before. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one. The things that we consider more important than God. Whether that's romantic relationships, physical relationships, financial security, personal freedom. And we'll worship those things over against the God who says, I need you to worship me. We may not worship idols made out of gold, but we might worship the gold in Fort Knox. But maybe the most damaging sin of Belshazzar is that he did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You know, in the book of Romans, when Paul starts explaining what's wrong with the human race, his starting point is that although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It's a fault in worship. It's a failure to worship and glorify God. And from that failure, all the other problems like idolatry and murder and sexual sin overflow. Sometimes we think about sin only as the things that we do to other people. You know, so like, reading our Bible, worshiping, those things aren't really important as long as we're still being good people. You know, those other things like church are only helpful if it helps us be nice people towards others. But Paul says, no, the heart of the problem is a failure to glorify and thank God. And Daniel says, this is the God that holds your breath in his hand. I mean, yes, you should love your neighbor. Absolutely. But your neighbor doesn't hold your breath in his hand. Yes, you should honor your parents. Yes, you should love your wife and your kids. But they don't keep your heart beating. The most deadly sin known to man is the failure to honor and glorify God as God. And some people would say, well, going to church is optional. You know, like, I can still be a good person. I can still be a Christian. I can still go to heaven without going to church. Okay, how are you glorifying God if you're not doing that? When do you sit and listen to God's word? When do you humble yourself and worship the one that holds your life in his hand? Even for us that come to church, is it just routine? Is it just something that we do to make us feel like we're okay? Or do we have some inkling that our life and our breath and everything that we have comes from God and we want to honor him for it? We might feel like we're pretty good people, but under the surface, our hearts might look a little too much like Belshazzar, kind of this swarming hive of rebellion and arrogance towards our Creator. Sometimes we have a hard time with the idea that the wages of sin is death. I mean, what's so wrong with this sin or that sin? But if we scratch under the surface to the level of our motives, we see that pride, that self-indulgence, that idolatry, that godlessness that Daniel convicted Belshazzar of. And here's the kicker. Daniel tells Belshazzar, you should have known better. In fact, you did know, but you did nothing about it. Belshazzar paid no attention to the lessons that he'd been taught. In the first place, he didn't even think to ask Daniel. I mean, so when he starts desecrating the holy articles from the temple of the God of Israel, and a hand appears and starts writing on the wall, you'd think maybe he would stop to ask a prophet who knows the God of Israel. But it didn't occur to him. He just ended up asking the whole Babylonian crew of magicians and wise men. Most people around us have a similar problem where they've heard of God, Like that they at least know something about God, but when their sin gets them into trouble, they're just like Belshazzar. It doesn't even occur to them to repent of their sin and turn towards God. And interestingly, the person that actually tells him to ask Daniel is the queen. Well, who's the queen? It's probably Nitocris. It's probably that daughter of Nebuchadnezzar that was there in her father's court when these things were happening. And she doesn't get the whole thing right. You know, she calls him the chief magician, in whom is the spirit of the gods. So she's still a Babylonian. She still doesn't understand the God of Israel. But she's like this voice out of the past that says, you need to go back and listen to what happened in order to learn what's going on right now. She at least starts him in the right direction. And when Daniel comes in, he tells Belshazzar, do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Remember how rich and powerful God made him? But then when he was arrogant and sought all the glory for himself, God gave him the mind of an animal until he admitted God's rule over him. So verse 22, he says, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew. Nebuchadnezzar was in your position. He just did more cool stuff than you. But he knew, or he was in that same position, and yet when he was arrogant, God brought him down. You should have known that. But you didn't learn anything from it. In many ways, this is the same story. It's the same lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. But there's another layer to it now, because Belshazzar should have learned from the first time. You know, Winston Churchill's kind of famous for saying, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. You ever heard that one? Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That's kind of the gist of what Daniel is saying to Belshazzar. You didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's experience, and so you're doomed to the same failure. Only it's worse this time, because God holds Belshazzar more guilty than Nebuchadnezzar, because he should have learned from what happened before. Now, this should really raise some serious concerns for those of us who grew up in church. You know, we know the Bible stories. We know what God has told us. We probably have parents and grandparents or friends who have decided to follow Jesus before us, who have learned to repent of their sins and humble themselves before the God who holds their life in his hands. And we will be responsible for what we did with those stories, those lessons that we've been given. Belshazzar is just, it shows that just knowing the story doesn't mean that you've learned it. You know, just because you went to Sunday school and learned that when you were a kid doesn't mean that you're living it now. In the book of James, don't merely hear the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You know, what if you come to church every Sunday? You listen to the sermon, you even read your Bible, but you just continue to follow your own desires, your own opinions, instead of surrendering your heart and your mind to God. Daniel would say, you knew all this, but you didn't humble yourself. You don't get half credit for at least just listening to God, but not actually doing what he says. Jesus says you actually get punished more severely for knowing what God says and not doing it than not knowing what God says. And if this story teaches us anything, it's that God's judgment does come. Romans chapter 1 says, you know, that same chapter that talks about human beings' failure to glorify God, says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And frankly, this is good news. Because who else is going to bring Belshazzar to justice? You know, Belshazzar assassinated his father's predecessor. But now if he's acting as the king, who's going to hold him accountable? Who's going to bring him to justice? Except for the God who rules over the kingdoms of men. We need a God of justice. But it's also bad news. I heard a parent recently tell their child, hell is where really, really bad people go. You know, not just bad people. You know, you got to be really, really bad for God to send you to hell. As in, like, I mean, isn't this kind of how a lot of us operate? Like, you probably don't know anybody who's so bad that God would send them to hell. definitely not you and me. Except what does Jesus say about that? Remember a few weeks ago in our outreach series when we talked about the wide and the narrow gates. And we played this game called Many and Few. And we said, how many people enter through the wide gate that leads to destruction? Jesus says, many. And how many people enter through the narrow gate that leads to life? And Jesus says, few. In fact, Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. Now, if I'm reading that right, that means you and me. And we kind of say, yeah, but really? I mean, that's not what God is like. God wouldn't really destroy all those people. He wouldn't really put that many people to death for their sins. Think about the flood. In Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where God saved 8 people on a boat and wiped out everybody else, put everybody else to death. It's not a nice children's story. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, where 3 people were saved and the whole rest of the town was burned. Think about why Daniel's even in Babylon, how Jerusalem was destroyed and most of its people were killed or taken captive because of their rejection of God. Belshazzar is just one example of the sudden judgment of God. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is what these words mean, Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. If you and I were weighed on the scales, do you think God would find us sufficient? Or would it be found that we had fallen short of the glory of God? Have you lifted yourself up against the God of heaven, treating your decisions and desires as more important than his? Have you drowned your mind in your own pleasures and worshiped things that are not God's? Have you failed to honor the God who holds your life in his hand? The sober reality is that God says to every single one of us, Mene, mene, takeo parsin. And notice that Belshazzar didn't get a warning like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, when the writing appeared on the wall, it didn't mean turn back before it's too late. It meant it is too late. If you continue to push God aside and dishonor him, maybe you'll be given a good, strong shake to wake you up and humble yourself like Nebuchadnezzar did. Or maybe your story will be more like Belshazzar, where you're just happily living apart from God until the day you find yourself face to face with God's judgment. But the message that we've been given is a message of grace. Belshazzar should have recognized that Nebuchadnezzar's story is a message of restoration. It shows that if we humble ourselves before God, there's forgiveness and healing and redemption. It's a message of warning and correction, but also hope and salvation, that Belshazzar should have humbled himself and honored the God of Israel so that he could have been saved. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is a message of judgment, but also a refuge from that judgment. You know, that famous verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that expression in there, shall not perish. Those who believe in Jesus shall not perish, which begs the question, what about those who don't believe in Jesus? We don't have to wonder. The verse goes on. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The whole point of Jesus coming to the earth to save the world is that the world needed saving. We're already in that position of needing salvation. Jesus came as that refuge of grace from God's salvation. I don't know about you, but when we hear a tornado warning at our house, not just like a tornado watch, like, yeah, the conditions are right, but like there's actually been a tornado spotted heading your direction, we go down to the basement. You know, the house might be destroyed, but we're going to be safe in our basement. And hopefully, you know, the house is not going to be destroyed. We're hoping that the house is going to be fine. But just in case, we take shelter. What if you knew that tornado was definitely going to hit your house? Wouldn't you run for the basement? I mean, wouldn't you get down there as soon as you knew and get yourself as secure as you can? God's grace doesn't mean very much to people who aren't aware of God's judgment. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, including us. The storm is coming. But with that announcement of judgment, grace offers a refuge, a safe place to escape from it. God didn't want us to be destroyed. He wanted us to repent and come to salvation. You know, in chapter 4, we looked at pride and that tendency that we all have to live by our strength for our glory. But chapter 5 shows that that sinful attitude is absolutely deadly to our souls if we don't turn away from it. That's why Daniel and Israel are in exile. And yet in exile, they hear this promise of a Savior who's coming to redeem them. That's why we sing, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Because we are the captives that need Jesus to pay the ransom for us by his blood. God provided the shelter from his judgment when Jesus took that judgment in our place. The cross is both the proof of God's judgment that the wages of sin is death and the Son of God died for him, but also our shelter from judgment if we're willing to come and take refuge in Christ. You know the stories. You've been told what the Bible says. You've heard of Jesus' death on the cross. You probably know Christians who have humbled themselves before God, confessed their sins to him, and found salvation in Jesus. Like Belshazzar, you know the message of salvation. But what will you do with it? What are you doing with it right now? Because you may not get another warning. The writing is on the wall. Stop living as though you can operate without God or in competition with God's word. Humble yourself before the Lord of heaven. Develop a little healthy, reverential fear of the one who holds your life in his hand. Seek him like your life depends on it and honor him. Honor him not only as the ruler of nations and the one who holds your future, but also as the one who saw you in your trouble and gave his own son and love to save you from his judgment. If anybody would like to come forward during our prayer and closing song, this can be a day when you give your life to Christ. Stop resisting his rule over you, but willingly bow and humble yourself before the God who offers you salvation. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we come to you not as people who have our lives together, not as good people who are self-sufficient and don't really need you, but as sinners helpless in our weakness who need your grace. And maybe we just need the assurance that if we let go of our pride and humble ourselves, that there's joy in that, that there's peace and freedom and love in that. Maybe we're just afraid of the feeling of rejection. But Lord, as we set our minds on the cross, as we think of your death for us, give us an awareness of the depth of your love for us so that we come willingly, surrender all that we have, stop trying to brush it off, and just depend entirely on your grace, entirely on your mercy, knowing that your love for us is sufficient for our salvation. Lord, we confess our sins to you. We put our trust in your saving work that you did when you died on the cross and rose to life again. And I pray you bring that life, that faith, that salvation to each person who's here. Do your work in us, Lord, and send us out with joy, with reverence, and with a heart of worship. Amen.